We will be reading Isaiah chapter 59, if you want to follow along. It's on page 1101 in my Bible. All right, chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath murdered perverseness. None called for justice, nor any pleaded for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrices' eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity; for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none; for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord. From henceforth, and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Thank you. Please. Whoops. Well, there's nothing like a good long chapter in Isaiah or Jeremiah to get you solemnly thinking about the importance of life, the important things in life, and where in the world this world is going, and where would we be without the Lord. And technically this is part 5 of that series. I know October's over, and part 4 sounded all nice and tidy, but the Lord just pressed my mind about this chapter. I couldn't let go. He wouldn't let go. So guess what? This is what you're getting. Our text shows us Judah at a low moral ebb, spiritually, morally decadent. And consequently, the blessings of God have ceased. They're in trouble. They're having problems. There's threatenings. And as is usual with folks, they notice when the blessings stop, but they don't notice when the real relationship was hindered. They kind of wonder why this is happening to them. Poor me. And God has to tell them, I didn't get short arms. My hand is not shortened. My ear isn't filled up with wax. I'm not hard of hearing. What's caused the problem, the flow of the blessings that you so want, is your iniquities have come between us. Now, if you ever look in Hebrews 12, when it talks about poor Esau and how he did not inherit the blessing, he did not receive, though he sought it carefully with tears. And I used to wonder what that text was saying, because it talked about how he did not repent. And then it says, though he sought it carefully with tears. And I always thought, well, Esau was seeking repentance carefully with tears. No, he was just seeking the blessing. If you remember, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. He was out hunting and he went out awfully long. He didn't get anything. And he was so hungry, he came back and he made that exaggeration, I'm starving. And Jacob, his brother, was rather an opportunist. Had a nice fresh pot of beans waiting and must have seasoned them up a little bit. And maybe you don't like beans, but if you're hungry, you'll like anything. Personally, I like beans. But I don't want to sell my birthright for them. And you see, Esau is called a vain and profane person. Because he wanted the blessing. And later on, when he lost it, he's crying before his father, don't you have one blessing left for me? Just one, huh? Please, please, please. And he gave up his birthright because he thought a bowl of beans was more important. He thought saving this life was more important. So that which he did not value, he easily let go, and God didn't let him have it back. Well, all that to say that here's Israel acting more like Esau than behaving like Jacob. Jacob, of course, after God dealt with him and developed him, because Jacob had his problems too. But Israel's acting, or Judah here, the southern kingdom, is acting more like Esau. Want my blessings. I want to feel good. I want to feel comfortable. I want to be safe. Please bless this mess. I walked into a house one time. That was the plaque I saw in there. Bless this mess. And I thought to myself, well, that can describe a house, or that can describe a life. And God says, I don't want to bless the mess. I want you to submit the mess to me, and let's straighten up the mess, and we'll make you blessable later. Well, that's in the first two verses. As we move along in verses 3 and 4, we see violence, lies, blasphemy, among many other sins prevailing amongst Judah. Yet no one seems to be searching for action against the source of the problem. I remember King Ahab did this once to Elijah. Ahab is letting Jezebel run the show, and they turn to Baal, and they're doing all these things, defying God, blaspheming, and so forth. And Ahab has not corrected the problem, and so Elijah prays, and it doesn't rain for 3 years, I believe it was. And Ahab, of course, wants to find Elijah, because he's heard that Elijah does these kind of things. And when he finally caught up to him, he says, oh, you are the one that troubles Israel. Oh no, Ahab's the one that's troubling Israel. Blaming Elijah for the consequences of the sin. And so it is, people aren't interested in the source of the problem. When I was being trained in a facility where I worked on fire safety, we were taught how to use a fire extinguisher. You always aim at the base of the flame. You don't spray up in the flames. You only have a short amount of time that fire extinguisher is going to work. And if you spray at the flames, it'll run out and the flames will still keep coming. You spray at the source. If you kill the source, then there won't be flames up there. It should be simple math, but we, in our fear and panic, might not think of it. Because the flames kind of get our attention more. So look for the base of the flame and shoot there. And that's kind of what we have to do with sin. We deal with symptoms. We deal with consequences, and we don't deal with the source, the base of the flame concerning sin. And that's what Judah's trying to do. Judah is described as a woman who conceives and brings forth a child. But in this case, it's sin that's been conceived. And, of course, that brings forth children. So there are many things springing up and complicating. One sin leads to another, leads to another. And of course, you know, one of those things is when you have a sin problem and then you use lies to cover it up, then you get entangled in a web of lies. And the worst thing about it is you can't always remember what you said. If you always tell the truth, you'll remember what that is and you can always repeat yourself. But when you don't know what you said because you made it up, you get in an entangled web. And that's described here in verses... where was that? You know, that was down here a little farther. About spinning webs. Verse 6. And if you think of webs like threads, people are trying to cover themselves. Only thing is, spider webs don't make good garments, do they? No. So God's more or less saying, you're naked. You're busy trying to cover yourself. You've spun a web of lies, but it's not creating any clothing that will cover you. And by the way, in verse 5, I didn't mean to skip over that, but if you have a King James Bible, it says cockatrice eggs. I don't know why. I always thought that was a bird, you know, like cockatiel or whatever. But no, that's actually another word for a viper. A viper. And if you think about hatching snake eggs, that's pretty dangerous. That's pretty dangerous because the babies are going to kill you. You're nurturing these snake eggs, and you're actually going to foster things that are going to destroy you. And that's what we do with layer after layer of sins. But nobody seems to want the truth. You read verses 7 and 8, it might be curious to you. You can go to Romans 3 and see that Paul was reading Isaiah 59 when he was writing Romans. And some exact quotes there in verses 7 and 8. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. The way of peace they know not, verse 8. But as we move along here, we see that people who would try to do good, who would try to stick up for the truth, you see that in verse 15? Truth faileth. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. Yes, verse 14 says that the truth is fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter. It's been forbidden. It's been banned. And if somebody tries to do something right, if somebody tries to get away from sin, if somebody even says that is sin, they become a target. And they're hunted down and destroyed. Now, I've got to be very careful here because I could start really rolling off on things that are hurting me. A nice, honest man who sells chicken sandwiches. A nice, honest man who sells chicken sandwiches just said, I believe in traditional marriage. And hell broke loose in this country. People started calling him all kinds of names. He's disrupting the peace. He hates homosexuals and all this. All he said is, I believe in the kind of marriage we've been having for the last 5,000-6,000 years. He didn't change anything, but he was accused of disrupting the peace and being evil. And people were going to boycott him, and oh my, the line is drawn. And it's just so much like that. I just saw something on the internet this weekend. A man has made a movie in which he's accusing evangelical Christians who have given up on this country are now going over to Africa and they're plaguing Uganda with hate doctrines. And he's blaming evangelical Christians for all the problems in Uganda where homosexuals don't have rights and they're getting beaten up and so forth. Oh, it's a miserable, miserable article. I told you I shouldn't get wound up on this. But it's getting more and more blatant. Businesses are getting lawsuits now if they don't serve everybody and violate their own religious convictions. Well, on and on that goes. It sure sounds like something we're experiencing today. But we come to a glimpse here, I believe, of the Son of God. In verse 16, it says, He, the Lord, saw. Let me back up to verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no judgment. Now, get in your mind that the word judgment means deliverance. We sometimes think of judgment as just condemning something, but the idea of deliverance is really the essence of judgment. What a judge does for our society, or what he's supposed to do, is not just punish evildoers, but he's delivering society from evil. So we want to think on the positive side here. The Lord wants to see deliverance. Things that are wrong need to be made right. And He's looking around, and it displeased Him that there was no deliverance. And verse 16 says, He saw that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no intercessor. Okay. He's looking around, and He sees nobody standing up for any cause. The word's been given. The law's been delivered. This nation is founded upon the word of God, and yet there's nobody who's going to stand up and deliver the nation from its evil. So, we're told in verse 16, Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness, it sustained him, for He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon His head, and He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So basically what we have here is the Lord straps on His armor, and He's going to deliver the nation from evil, which means a purge. It's going to lead to bringing in a pagan nation like Babylon and having them conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and take Jerusalem and tear down the temple and have the people hauled away as captives for 70 years. They've got to get out of their system this thing in which you don't want God? Well, just see what it's like to live without God. See what it's like to live in a godless nation. See what it's like to lose the source of your blessings because you wouldn't deal with the source of your problems. And He gives them 7 years to taste something else. He will bring them back. Now, I have no doubt that David was reading Isaiah 59. Excuse me, David. I'm off. It was Paul who was reading Isaiah 59 when he was writing Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God. There's your breastplate, your helmet there. But there's a couple things different. But before I get into anything else, notice the phrase in the middle of verse 16, His arm. That's a reference to Christ. Jesus is, the Messiah is several times referred to as the arm of the Lord. There's the muscle. There's the we get it done part of God's will. That's what the Messiah or the Son of God is all about. The Father wills something and the Son brings it to pass. He causes it to happen. And so He is the arm of the Lord. And we want to consider the fact that as the Lord is going to bring chastisements upon Israel, He's not destroying the nation. Oh yes, individuals will be destroyed and others will suffer greatly, but the nation will be preserved, and the Lord's commitment is that He's going to purge them of their evil. Then He's going to take care of those wicked nations that He used in the first place and any other nation that rises up against them, and in the long term, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and deliver His people Israel from all their enemies. Now you can read that in verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now He came once. He came once to actually deliver them from sin. A lot of them didn't seem ready for that yet. And that was the secret. That was the mystery of godliness. Is that He would come to do this for them, and they would reject Him, and they would kill Him, but He provided Himself as the sacrifice for their sins, and by rising from the dead, He could now provide another way of deliverance that they never had before, because sacrificing lambs and goats and bullocks wasn't doing it, folks. And it was never intended to ultimately take sins away. It was a reminder of their sinfulness. It was a reminder that with sin comes a penalty, and that penalty can only be paid by someone innocent. And that's why John the Baptist could one day point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He's going to take away the sin of those of Israel that repent and believe. But not just the Jew, also the Gentile. Now it spreads to the whole world. And one day, the Messiah is coming again. If I understand my Bible correctly, that Israel is going to be surrounded by all the nations one day to be destroyed. And Jesus Christ is going to come personally. And if I read my Bible correctly, we're going to come with Him. Revelation 19. And He's going to not only split the sky open, He's going to split the Mount of Olives open, and He's going to come through that gate that they bricked all up, and He's going to deliver Israel from their enemies and establish His kingdom. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a short version of the prophetical scheme. But our focus today is verses 15 and 16. When the Lord looked for someone who cared and would intercede or intervene, He found no one. I'd like you to take a break here and go over to Proverbs chapter 24. Because I highly suspect that we reading this today ought to be concerned what the Lord sees today. And every one of us need to take it to heart. But we have this in the Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. Now it says, if thou forbear, let's put it a little plainer here. If you put off to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if you say, behold, we knew it not, does not he that ponders the heart consider it? And he that keeps thy soul, does he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? If you feel like reading Revelation 2 and 3 today or this week, the messages to those churches is, to me, some of the most profound scripture for us in the church today. But there's one phrase I want to mention amongst the many phrases that he says to every church. But seven times he tells us, and to each church he individually states, I know your works. And I might add to that, he could say, I know your thoughts. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a little trouble. Because I have a fair understanding of my thoughts and my works, and I know that there's some things still wanting. And it's been, I think, perhaps a pattern in this nation where things have so much prosperity that we've gotten sidetracked about what's really of life and death importance, what really is urgent. And that we tend to live in a Laodicean age right now, where we think we're something and we aren't. And we're being warned here, when we know that souls are in danger, when we know of the jeopardy that humanity stands in today, not just the physical danger that the believers are in, but the danger that our enemies are in. That's right, we're supposed to pray for our enemies. Love them even. Bless them and curse not. Our warfare, you remember from Ephesians 6, is not with humans really. They're the battlefield. They're not the enemy. The enemy's using them, destroying them. And we got to have enough love and enough foresight, enough spirituality to see people as not our enemies, but as the people we must rescue or deliver. There's that word. The Lord's looking for deliverance. Now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You can't put this off till later. Our lives are but vapors. They say, whoever they are, they have more time than me and they're smarter than me, but they say that people plunge into eternity at the rate of 3 per second. I don't know what the birth rate is, but the death rate, they say, is about 3 per second. If they were walking 3 side by side through that door, I wish I was fast at math, but we've been here, I hate to tell you, we've been here an hour. I don't like to make you think about that clock right now. But the fact is, since we started singing and things, it's been about an hour. And you take 60 seconds for an hour, and you take 3 times that. Well, that's, if they were all walking through here and walking out that way and going to hell, you'd be very uncomfortable watching that. But we don't see it all in one consolidated picture. The 60 seconds to a minute and 60 minutes to an hour, so that's 3 times 60 times 60. You do the math. And don't shout it out right now. Some of you are that good, I know. But hundreds and hundreds of people, since we just sat down comfortably and started singing hymns, are already in eternity. And I'm being scanned. The Lord's looking at my mind and my heart. And not that I'm to go into a screaming panic, but the fact is, everything in my life I need to calculate in terms of what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Is there anybody who will take a stand? The Lord Himself put on the armor before in Judah. But with Christ in us and the Spirit of God in us until the day of redemption, I more or less see that the Lord has handed the armor over to us. And we are the ones to put on that breastplate and that helmet and take the sword, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith and all that Ephesians 6 says, and take our stand. Now, I meant to mention this weeks ago, but it's simple to figure out that armor doesn't do any good to a person who's lying down. Armor makes terrible pajamas. And pajamas make terrible armor. And we're in the battlefield whether we know it or not. So are we standing out there in our pajamas, or are we standing out there in our armor? That's the question. We studied Ephesians 6 before, but the first point here is stand against the wiles of the devil. The first trick of the enemy is to ignore him. Make it so you don't even think he's there. It's bad enough today if you tell people you believe in a God who created the world in 6 days, how you'll get laughed. It's bad enough when you say, I believe God's way of marriage is a man and a woman. You'll get laughed off the streets. Again, it's not institutionalized. I don't know which institution, whether it's mental or correctional. But you tell them you believe in a personal devil, Satan, an enemy, and a host of demons that you can't see, that the devil is causing people to do evil in this world, and we're fighting the devil. And at that point, you are a museum piece. You're a subject for Saturday Night Live and the next comedy scene. They just love to say, Hellfire and Brimstone creatures! They haven't seen Hellfire and Brimstone yet. They haven't smelt the sulfur. I'd like to think that in our study of the Scriptures and through faith, we have smelt that sulfur. And we are already saying, but by the grace of God, there go I. Where would I be but for the Lord? And knowing the care of the Lord, we persuade men. We at least pray for them, don't we? Stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles is an old word for clever schemes. And I told you before, if you have any remembrance of Roadrunner and the coyote, Wily Coyote, okay? And he's a picture of the devil with all kinds of plots and schemes, only his work better than the cartoon character. And they're very serious. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, implying that they were not ignorant of the devil's devices. Could Paul say that today? Could Paul look at us and say, oh, we are not ignorant of his devices? Maybe we are ignorant. Maybe we are ignorant. And that's why Peter has to tell us, be sober, be vigilant. Your enemy, as a roaring lion, goes forth seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same trials or temptations are accomplished among your brethren. You know, you think twice having an Easter egg hunt out in the woods if you know a lion's running loose and he's already been killing people. If we know a lion's out there, we better go lion hunting. We better do things in such a way we're prepared for the methods of a lion that would attack us or our loved ones or anybody else. We can only resist him by being steadfast in the faith, or as James 4 says, to draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. But we must not forget he's real. This is a war. That people are not the enemy, Satan is, and we must not be ignorant of his devices. And we should have some anticipation. We should see the traps being set in front of us. We're told in Proverbs that surely the net is spread in vain in front of the bird. Okay, if a bird's sitting there, and here's the idea of the bird hunter, he has a fine net, and he hangs it up, and the birds come under to eat some seeds, and the net drops, and they catch these birds. Well, if a bird's watching, if he's any decent bird at all, he's going to say, ha, I'm not falling for that. It's the bird that didn't see the net in the first place that swoops in seeing the bait instead. So people ought to be able to discern with the grace of the Lord what's the net being set for our feet and not walk into these traps. But we do. And he uses the same ones over and over, and we still fall for them. Well, as we consider standing, I need to go to Ezekiel 22 and the thought of standing in the gap. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. The Lord says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Now your Bible may say hedge or it may say wall. If you were thinking of a bunch of bushes for a hedge, that's not the case here. But if the enemy has created a hole in the wall, human beings have to fill that hole. There's no time to just get out the cement mix and the mortar and stuff and start making a new wall. You just have to jump in there and be the wall yourself. Hold the line. So there's a breach. Who's going to stand in the gap? The Lord said, I can't find anybody. Everybody's too busy. Everybody has a schedule to keep. Everybody has their priorities. You know, the worst four-letter word we have today is busy. When we're too busy to pray, we are too busy, truly. Somebody ought to do something. You ever heard that one before? Will you be somebody? Do you really believe that prayer makes a difference? James ends his epistle. We're not turning there, but James 5. And he says, Elijah was a man with like passions as you and me. And that's true. You can see his weaknesses and his strengths. He's a normal man. He had a supernatural God, but he's a normal man. But it says he prayed. He prayed. And things happened. And the prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's James' message at the very end there. So that's why you need a breastplate of righteousness, I guess. But work on the righteous part and then work on the intercession part, and you can be that person that stands in the gap. You don't have to say, oh, I don't have the spiritual gifts. It doesn't take spiritual gifts to be a prayer intercessor. It just takes love and dedication. It takes presence of mind and heart. It takes being filled with the Holy Spirit, which anybody who's a Christian can have anytime you want. You can be as close to the Lord as you want to be. The Lord's looking for people to stand in the gap. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus tell that woman at the well? The time has come when those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. Literally, God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. Now, stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand in the gap. Stand between the dead and the living. Where in the world do you get a phrase like that? How about number 16? Let's go back to number 16. We have a nickname for the book of Numbers. I almost said affectionate, but I don't know if that's an appropriate term, but it's called the Book of Murmurs. The Book of Murmurs. It's all about Israel dragging their feet and their reluctance to wholeheartedly follow the Lord and cooperate with His servant Moses and His servant Aaron. They were always coming up with other schemes. They were always rebelling and murmuring, complaining, and even threatening. We have this rebellion in number 16, and I would recommend you read the whole chapter sometime, but it's called the Rebellion of Korah. Korah said, Moses, you're taking on too much around here. You need to delegate. And we're here for you to delegate to. We can help do stuff too. I think we just got as much power as you do. So Moses said, fine, we'll just let the Lord decide. You guys all come out and have your little incense burners ready. Get your censers. I want you all to stand out tomorrow and just line all up, and we're going to ask the Lord what to do with you. So they did. And the answer was awful. They were all destroyed. 250 people destroyed in an instant. Directly by God. You think that would shake everybody else up? Do you think they'd get the hint that God is one to fear as well as love? That they should trust and obey? And that God means business and that He's not to be tinkered with? No, the next day there was an uproar. And now the whole nation is saying, you destroyed the Lord's people. Moses, you're a troublemaker. Do you really think Moses can bring down fire from heaven and have the earth open up and swallow people? Do you think that's in his bag of tricks? No, he's just the spokesman. They didn't say God did it. They said Moses did it. And they were going to kill him. And God acted quickly. And we pick up our reading in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed or stopped. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Now, you can check it out. Revelation 8 mentions incense as something that goes along with the prayers of the saints. This sweet smell that drifts up, that's what our prayers are like incense. And even though the Lord had said, get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all, and God's done this before. He's testing Moses and Aaron. And you know what? They're God's kind of leaders. Because they didn't argue that God didn't have a right to be mad. That God didn't have a right to bring on consequences. But they're going to do the work of an intercessor. And here's Aaron rushing to get the incense ready. And he, who is the authorized priest to have an incense, burner. He runs out and he stands between the dead and the living and just saying, Lord, will you stop now? Will you have mercy? You are right, Lord, but will you show mercy? Spare this people. Don't destroy the whole congregation. I wish I could go into this because Moses has been tested this way before. And where God had said, I'll just give you a whole other people. We'll start over. But Moses pleads and intercedes. And that's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, we bungle up and we deserve to get squashed, and yet we don't. We aren't squashed. It's because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And when you were converted, strengthen the brethren. Here's the Lord who stands between the dead and the living. And he's saying, these are my people. I purchased them. Spare them. And the Father does. And we are to go out and we're to pray. You know, when awful, stupid, and sinful scandals take place amongst Christians, it's really easy to go, ha, 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 that serves them right. Whatever denomination it is. You know, that's not the way to handle it. Because when Christians mess up, I don't care what brand they are, the whole body of Christ gets a black eye. The honor of the Lord is dishonored. And we have no reason to fold our arms, because if we don't do this in meekness and humility, we can fall in the same thing or something worse. The intercessor runs out and pleads for mercy. Aaron stood between the dead and the living. We're told in Malachi that God's getting ready to smite this whole earth with a curse. And that he would send one who would come in the spirit of Elijah before that day. That'll be a little riddle for you to work on. But the fact is, we live in a day when there's all kinds of seasons of evil and types of evil going on. You can read 2 Timothy 3:1-5 for yourself. And while we're told to abstain from those kind of sins and to not have fellowship with those who do those things, yet the need to pray and to minister the word spontaneously is never more needed than it is today. It's time to stand. To stand against the wiles of the devil. To stand in the gap. There's a breach in the law, and we better stand in that gap. And we better take our censers with us and be offering up to God pleas of mercy for so many who are perishing today. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is why we're going to observe the Lord's table. To remember the one who, when he found nobody else, he himself filled that gap. He himself stood between the dead and the living. He himself and stood over Jerusalem and wept for it and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He wept for them, and then he bled for them. But he rose again for them as well. And that's why you and I are here. And I just ask you to consider, in whatever ability God gives you, to take the time to stand. We may not have tomorrow. Heavenly Father, again, I've just delivered my soul and your word, and I pray that you'll use it. Prepare us now as we seek to remember what Christ has done for us. Give us that chance, Lord, to consider him who loved us and gave himself for us. And that we might be able to not only celebrate, but solemnly examine ourselves. I ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.